Open your Bibles to Job chapter 32. We shall read verses 1 through 14. Job 32, beginning with verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated. In December of 1973, the First Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America met in Birmingham, Alabama. At that assembly, a few young men who had been taught by Dr. Smith felt constrained to speak, particularly to a couple of issues, one with respect to the cessation of the charismatic gifts, the other with respect to the nature of Presbyterian missions. Great offense was caused by the fact that those young men spoke. They were only 2 to 3 years having been ordained in the gospel ministry. They should have been silent, was the accusation. Well, if we look at our text this morning, we'll see if in fact that accusation and charge is true or not, or would it be true in some cases while not in others. The text begins the speech of Elihu. The most extended portion of the speeches of men recorded for us in the book of Job. A lot of controversy swirls around the nature of this speech and these chapters. The critics teach us that these chapters were not in the original. They break up the flow from the conclusion of Job's final response to his friends and the speech of God. Some later editor or redactor added them. Of course, there's no textual evidence for such a theory. It's based purely on the fact that the speech is different and they don't really know what to do with it. But we would affirm that this speech is recorded for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is part of the original. But then, within the context of recognizing these chapters, 32 to 37, as part of the inspired record of the book of Job, there are three other views with respect to the speech. There are those that suggest that Elihu adds nothing to what has been said by the three friends. He simply kind of arrogantly repeats their arguments and adds nothing of a contribution to the unfolding of the revelation of God in this book. Well, I reject that. From a common sense reason, why in the world would the Holy Spirit add the longest human speech in the book of Job if it adds nothing? If it's merely a vain repetition of what has been said, Well, we know that that's not what God puts in Scripture. But there's a second view that says, well, Elihu's speech is indeed superior to that of the friends. He advances the argument a good bit, but there is still error in what he has to say. And then what the Spirit is doing here is teaching us that the wisdom of men can never completely plumb the ways of God. It must be God who speaks in the end that will truly unfold the mystery of providence. And a number of very sound commentators, both old and new, would take that position. A man like Durham in his commentary on Job would hold to that position. The third view is that Elihu speaks as a man of God. What he speaks prophetically. He, in a sense, is the mediator. He is the moderator that Job has asked for. God will not simply undo Job with his immediate presence, but God sends him what he's requested, a man like unto himself, who will lay the foundation, kind of the preliminary act for God. Lays the foundation, helps subdue Job to some very important principles, and when he finishes, God then will come and fully reveal himself. At this point, I hold to this position, not dogmatically. As we work our way through these speeches, we'll see if the internal evidence indeed supports this last view. But I think it does. From Elihu's name that we'll look at in just a moment. From his great concern that Job has justified himself more than or above God. Here's the great conflict. Job has rightly declared his innocence before men. And God, he's not a gross sinner or a hypocrite. And he has rightly asserted the sovereign righteousness of God. But he stated his case in such a way as to leave a tension there. Basically, he keeps, God is righteous, why am I suffering like this? What's going on? And it seems to me that this is Elihu's theme. To justify the ways of God. To prepare Job, then, for this magnificent revelation of God that comes in chapters 38 to the end of the book. And so we'll approach the speech in that way. And if we come along the way and we find that, in fact, Elihu is saying things that cannot be justified with this view, then we'll be forced to back up. But this is where I'm coming from. This is how I'd like you to look at the speeches of Elihu. Now, in chapter 37, Elihu is giving us the prologue to his speech. Those of you who have had rhetoric ought to recognize here exactly what he's doing. He is using ethos. He is winning the right. He's winning the ears of his hearers because he comes with certain disadvantages. Disadvantages of youth. Disadvantages of speaking after the weighty elders have already spoken. Disadvantages of being accused of being arrogant, dare to speak for God in such a context. And so in chapter 37, what he's doing is seeking to win a hearing. And I think it's always constructive to see that in the Bible, all the classic aspects of rhetoric that you know and have studied will be used. And here is just a great example of ethos. The persuasion of ethos. The trying to win a hearing by the declaration of one's qualifications. And this surely is something that we as ministers practice. We go beyond classical rhetoric. Our persuasion of ethos comes from a holy life lived in the midst of the people of God. Being exemplary as laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We'll also find ourselves, even with those people of God at times, addressing issues about which we know they're going to be resistant. And it's good to labor to win a hearing, particularly in our youth. And you also will find yourself in other situations, perhaps addressing an antagonistic, unfriendly audience, doing street preaching or evangelistic messages, or find yourself in a situation where the audience doesn't know you, or you, perhaps they don't want to hear what you have to say. Well, Elihu is a good example for us of how to approach an audience that at best would be reserved and easily could be antagonistic to our speaking. Now, the theme that I see through here is the apologetic for a new voice. The apologetic, the rationale for a new voice. And I believe that what we see here is that God would have us humble ourselves under the new voice, but either the old voice has not advanced the truth as far as it should, or has in fact taught error. We'll look at two things very simply. The new voice and the new message. The new voice is recorded for us in verses 1 through 10. Begins with the introduction of Elihu himself at the cessation of the speeches. We saw last 2 weeks ago in verse 40, the words of Job are ended. He's finished. He has sat down. He has nothing left to say. In the beginning of chapter 32, verse 1, the three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, as the course of events have unfolded, when Job sat down, there would be a pause, and one of the three who have spoken, apparently even in the pecking order of their own age and experience, would have opportunity to answer. We've already seen that the third of the men refused to answer at the cessation of Job's penultimate speech. And Job paused a moment and then continued with these final three chapters in which he sets forth his case and his integrity. As Job is silent, the audience is silent, people are looking more or less at the three. But they will not speak anymore because they have convinced themselves that Job is arrogant and self-righteous. They will not answer him because he is righteous in his own eyes. Now, we know from examining Job's arguments, he does not think he has any standing before God because of an innate righteousness. He is a sinner. He's clearly confessed the doctrine of justification received by faith alone. But he has maintained his righteousness in terms of his life before God and with respect to men. And so, when they say he's righteous in his own eyes, they're simply saying he won't admit to their spurious charges that he's a gross sinner and a hypocrite. And basically, they throw their hands up in disdain and say, we have nothing left to say. This man is arrogant and immovable. It's at this point that the Holy Spirit introduces us to Elihu. He must have been sitting there. He too must have come from his home country to be a comfort to Job as the report quickly spread throughout the east of what had happened to this great man of God. He sat there, obviously from his remarks, hoping to be instructed. He sat there, as we'll see, and listened carefully. And now, with some diffidence, shyness, he steps onto the stage. Well, who is this man? Well, it's interesting, and again, this I think enforces the fact that this is a great advance on what's been said, an important part of the literature. We know more about this man in terms of his background than any other man in the book of Job. We know of Job's present status before God, his holiness and righteousness, his wealth and esteem. We know that he's from the land of Uz. We don't know anything about Job's family. We know even less about the three friends. But notice how carefully the Holy Spirit introduces us to this man. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. And this is repeated in verse 6. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said. Let's begin with the last thing said about him. He is from the family, or perhaps the land of Ram. Ram stands here for Aram. Syria, Mesopotamia, that entire area that we would now divide into Syria and Mesopotamia. Now, what's unique about that land? Not only is it the cradle of civilization, it is the cradle of revelation. It is the one place, even though idolatry had entered into the family of Nahor to some degree, it's the one place, apparently, where the revelation of God passed on from Noah through Shem continued in the family line. These were Shemites. Buzz was a nephew of Abraham, a son of Nahor. And so we see immediately that he is in a different line. The others are men of the east, a region known for its wisdom, but he is from the land of revelation, known for even a higher wisdom. Interestingly, when Balak wanted someone to curse Israel on behalf of God, he went to the region of Aram. Balaam was a seer. He was a man of God. And that's the place that Balak sought someone to deal with his enemies. But we also learn something about the family piety of Elihu. His grandfather evidently would have been a godly man, for he named his son Barakel, blessed of God. And as you well know, in the line of revelation, as in the name of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Israel, the names reflected faith. And this name is a confession of faith when the man named his son Barakel. And Barakel named his son Elihu. My God is He. Here in the context of at least some idolatry is a man who makes a confession of his faith, naming his son that God, Elohim, is the true God. Now, I believe that we're given all of this genealogical information about Elihu to contrast him to the men, the wise men from the east. They were believers. And they had attained a certain degree of knowledge of God. But now comes a man who comes in the line of revelation. He's going to speak on behalf of God, not simply about God. And I believe that's why we're given this extensive genealogical information. Now, some of the older writers in particular also suggest, because we're given so much about him, that Elihu was the penman of the book of Job. We would have no evidence to affirm that one way or other outside the conjecture of the material that's given to us about him. So he steps onto the stage, and the Holy Spirit introduces us to this man. And the Spirit tells us why now he speaks. He's angry. He's very angry. The words are heaped up. It says that the anger of Elihu burned. His anger against Job burned. His anger against the three friends burned. And again in verse 5. When Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. It burned for two reasons. He was angry with Job, as we've already seen, because Job, in maintaining his cause, not only overstepped himself in passion, as a man in that much pain and grief would be wont to do, but he maintained his cause so zealously that he slighted God. And he was probably not consciously, not deliberately, but much more active in justifying himself in his trials than he was justifying God. And then he was angry with the three friends because they condemned Job on the basis of spurious evidence. They found no answer. They talked past him. They ignored all of the lines of evidence and even the call to witnesses and testimony that Job indeed was not a wicked man. He was not a hypocrite. They just persisted to condemn him. They kept insisting, you must be wicked because you would not suffer in such a manner if you were not wicked. And so he was angry. We're reminded here that there is a place for righteous anger. Our Savior, when they laid the trap for him in the synagogue, and there was the man with the withered hand, and he challenges the self-righteous Jews, and they're silent, and Mark tells us he was angry with them, looking around. He was angry with them. He was so angry at the abuse of the father's house that on two occasions he made a whip and drove out the merchants and the money changers. There's a place for righteous anger. The Apostle Paul, referring to the Psalms, says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and sin not." Now, most often our anger comes because we have felt that we have been deprived or misused or treated improperly or not given the place or the standing that we believe that we deserve. And such an anger is sin. There's nothing righteous about it. But if it is an anger that rises because the glory of God has been trampled underfoot, the truth of God has been perverted, the people of God have been oppressed, or even the poor and needy, not even part of the people of God, are being abused and oppressed, there is a place for anger, a place for righteous anger. But we must be careful, as Paul says. We must be angry and sin not. Our anger must be kept in the bonds of our will. We must keep our passion and our zeal under control. We must remember that the spirit of the prophet is in submission to the prophet. And even though the anger of Elihu is pictured in such strong terms, his anger burned, is the strongest way in the Bible to depict it. When we look at his words and his speech, we see that he speaks with great moderation. He does not speak passionately. He doesn't try to run roughshod over Job as the friends did. And I believe that we have in him the example of a righteous man rightly angered because the truth of God and the glory of God have been abused. Why then does he now speak? Well, the Spirit also teaches us this. It says in verse 4, he waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And we'll come back to that. He gives that more in his own speech. But when he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. He spoke out and said. He rightly defers to age. It's a very important principle. It's a biblical principle, seen even in the ordering of the speeches of the three. It's a principle that's been carried over into any culture that has been profoundly affected by Holy Scripture. The respect due to the hoary head. The fact that wisdom often does lie with the elders. The fact then that the fifth commandment requires us to honor them and to be in submission to them. And so he sat, showing this respect. And that is also, for you, a very important paradigm. As you will go into presbyteries and to other church courts, if there are men there that speak the truth, you may be very content to be quiet and to listen, to learn, and not to assert yourself. For it's not likely in the balance now of our church courts that you would add something new to the conversation. And so you wait and you listen and you give time. Now, of course, we've got a logistical problem in our denomination. If you think something needs to be said, you know, debate's going to be cut off in 5 minutes. It's hard sometimes to wait for the elderly, the older, to see what they're going to say, because you know that if they're not recognized, that soon debate's cut off, which says something to us about our procedure. Our procedure doesn't allow the older and wiser fathers of the church to speak and to make their case. But at Presbytery, it's better. It's much different. And that's the place where you need to learn this lesson, to earn the right to speak. Calvin talks about young men thinking that they're roosters. In fact, he says they're cock chicks, 3 days hatched. And that's often how young ministers behave at Presbytery. And so we can profit from the deference and respect that Elihu paid to his elders. But as he listened, they did not speak the truth. And he was compelled then by a righteous indignation to take the stage. And so a new voice now is open to us in the book of Job. The new voice comes from a distinctly different direction. What we'd say basically is a different message about God and about suffering. And we see the foundation of this new message in 6b through 14. He begins, as I said, with this proration, winning his hearers. He explains why he now speaks. He shows the diffidence and deference that he has. He says, "I'm young in years and you are old," speaking to the three. "And therefore I was shy. I was diffident, afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom." He's immediately alerting the three, but also the broader audience, that he's not been hasty to speak. He has waited. As we'll see, he has listened carefully. And only because he believes that there's truth from God that's not been spoken, does he now speak. He goes on to say that although it's a general rule that wisdom, yes, even biblical wisdom, lie with the older, we must never forget that the basis of wisdom is not chronology, but the Holy Spirit. The basis of wisdom is not chronology, but the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in verses 7 and 8. I thought, or 8 and 9, "A spirit, it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice." In the first half of verse 8, he's talking about our soul. He says it's a spirit in man. He's referring back to the creation account. He's simply saying that men are unique. They're in the image of God. They are above animals. And because of that, implied here is they have discernment and understanding and may develop in wisdom. But the parallelism here is a progression. For in the second half of the verse, he's referring now to the Holy Spirit. He says all men, and for the word man, he uses the most common of men, the weakest of mortal men. All have this, but there must be a difference. And that is, the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. He refers here to the necessity of the Holy Spirit illumining that spirit that is in man, giving men the knowledge of God and the wisdom and understanding that comes from that knowledge of God. And apart from that work of the Holy Spirit, age will not create biblical wisdom. Age will not produce biblical discernment. There must be the active, illuminating role of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. And so he concludes in verse 9 that just because a man is old, obviously with a reference to the three friends, he may not be wise and he may not understand justice, which is the issue that is before them in the speeches and the concerns of Job. We're reminded here of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. "Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts." The psalmist here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thus we would say humbly, says that he is wiser than his enemies. He has more insight than those who taught him. Yes, even understanding more than the aged. What's the basis of that? The Spirit illuminated, enlightened study of the revelation of God. Now, all Elihu had at this point would have been that verbal revelation that's been passed on from generation to generation, from Adam to Lamech to Noah to Shem to the father of Abraham and Nahor to Elihu as well as to Abraham. But that revelation was blessed by the Holy Spirit to give spiritual wisdom. Now, we're blessed, aren't we? We have the entire Word of God. But what the Spirit wants you to understand is that although you have the entire Word of God, you've got a degree of mental ability, you're learning various tools for studying the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit does not illumine your understanding, you will not be a fit teacher. You will not have the grasp of truth or the spiritual discernment or wisdom to be a teacher in the church of the Lord God. And thus we are reminded of how we must always approach Scripture. When you begin your day with the Word of God, do you do so? Praying for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that He who inspired these Scriptures will now open them to you, and not just in understanding them, but in the effects of them in your life, give you the wisdom. When you study Scripture for class, are you praying over your work? Are you simply approaching it as you would approach any other academic subject in any other field? If you truly wish to profit from your studies, you must prayerfully search the mind of God. Cast yourself upon the Holy Spirit for this illumination. And if you do so, you see, this is how God prepares you, though most of you are young, to be elders in His church. This is how He'll make you like a Timothy or a Titus. That men will not despise your youth, because although you're young, you have more wisdom than your elders. For you've been in the school of Christ. You've got this great privilege to be in the school of Christ, and you have Christ Himself indwelling you by His Spirit. When Paul talks about union with Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that of Him, of God the Father, we are in Christ Jesus, has become for us wisdom from God. Justification, sanctification, and redemption. Our Savior is the treasure chest of all wisdom. By His Spirit, He will communicate the wisdom He's purchased for us that is guaranteed to us because of our union with Him if we seek Him. As James says us, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and upbraideth not. Let me relate this to the matter then of deferring to your teachers. Because there are times when some of our students in class seem much more intent on showing what they know than learning what their professors know. That's a wrong spirit. You're not here to teach us what you know. Now, I'm not saying that we will not learn from one another. We shall do so. But if week after week in classes, young men are constantly trying to push their opinion, get their ideas on the table in a way that is not productive or edifying, then they're not going to become wise. Your wisdom is found in submitting to the orders that God has appointed and seeking that wisdom in the means of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment in searching the truth. Now, I'm not saying that we as your professors know it all. I'm not saying that we cannot be corrected. And when we conduct the class Socratically, we want input. There's a difference in that and a man that's constantly offering his opinion over against what's not simply the opinion of professors, but the opinion of the church. An opinion that's fenced in by our reform standards. So, you keep that in mind. What's the basis then of this claim of authority, that Elihu's wisdom comes from the Spirit of God, that he speaks, he challenges them. He says, listen to me, and I'll tell you what I think. He's not telling you what he thinks subjectively. He's telling you what he thinks the mind of the Spirit is in the revelation of God. And then 11 through 14, he lays down some qualifications then for the one who has this new word, this new message. In the first place, he reminds us that we are to be humble and patient. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. It seems that although the speeches come to us quite fluid, that they perhaps were thinking in between Job's speeches and their responses, perhaps even as they spoke. He didn't take that silence as a time to jump in. He was humble. He was patient. He recognized that they were thinking, they were pondering, that they really did want to give a good answer to Job. And so when we speak with a new voice, we must speak a message that's based upon humility and patience. A message, an attitude that listens to what others have had to say. It's quite remarkable when you recognize this is all verbal. When we get into Elihu's speeches, how carefully he has listened to what has been said. Job's friends talked past him. Elihu can speak to Job because he can give in good, faithful summary what Job has said. A second qualification here must then be a zeal for truth. He said, do not say we have found wisdom. Now, I talk about the listening in verse 12. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. So don't say we found wisdom. God will rout him. He says, I have heard your speeches. And although I'm sure he would agree with what we and many others have said, there was much truth in those speeches. It was wrongly applied. Calvin says they had a good foundation and a sorry building. He says Job had a bad foundation, although truth and right was on his side. But what he says is they didn't speak to the issue. And that is why his anger burned. He said, don't take refuge in the fact that we have wisdom and God will rout him, not man. Very self-righteous. They've judged that Job is righteous in his own eyes, and so they say, we've poured out wisdom, and he's not been convinced. God's already taken care of him. And you see the circularity now of their argument. God's thrust him down. We've got to be right. And Elihu's anger burns because he knows that they're not right. And they can't take recourse in a circular way, saying, well, God has thrust him down, therefore we must be right that he is a hypocrite. That doesn't prove their case at all. And then notice there's a studied neutrality with respect to people in verse 14. He says, and this is why many call him the moderator, the one that Job has asked for. He says that Job's not arranged his words against me. He's not directed his speeches to me. I have no vested interest in disproving him wrong in the way he has spoken to you. And I'm not going to use the arguments if you used against him. And so he's setting himself forth as one who has studied the case, has the mind of the Holy Spirit, and will speak now, in a sense, dispassionately, although his anger has burned. He will speak fairly. He'll go on the next section to say he doesn't show favoritism, but he's going to deal with men according to the truth of God. And these must be the marks for any man that speaks. Humble, patient, listening, zeal for the truth, but a zeal for truth is kept in a moderation with respect to attitude toward people. And so the Spirit instructs us here that when God does raise up new voices like Elihu, we need to humble ourselves and we need to hear what these people have to say. So were those young men wrong in speaking? I'm not saying that and how they handled themselves in every situation. They did not err with the typical passion of youth. But were they wrong to speak? And I say on the basis of this text, no, they were not. A couple things were going on. Their mentor was hogtied. He was clerk of the General Assembly. The one who had taught them these truths could not speak out in their defense. And because they were things that were being newly rediscovered in those days, the fathers of the church, who were and are greatly respected, were not uttering these truths. And thus, there was a zeal for truth to speak. Did the men listen? I think they did. Did they speak to their elders with respect? I believe they did. Were they humble? I think so. I trust so. Were they overzealous at times? Surely they were. But there will be times when you find yourself in the situation as the young man, and there is no word for truth. I was recently speaking with one of our graduates in another presbytery, and he waited and waited for someone to deal with the nature of the theology exam. And nobody did. In that case, having waited, he humbly went to the microphone and he spoke. I want to make a second application here, though, that's been on my mind a lot this week. I just read a book, Young, Restless, Reformed. And I was convicted by it. Some of you need to be convicted by it as well. And that is that God doesn't always work in the ways that we would like Him to work. We wish that the great resurgence of Calvinism would take place in our Presbyterian context and in our own ministries. But God, in His sovereignty, at times has other purposes. One thing that's quite shocking is there is a major resurgence of Calvinism in the 20s and 30-year-old people in our culture. Thousands! But what is a bit unsettling is that a lot of that has come through Reformed moderate charismatics. Men like John Piper probably had more influence for the doctrine of justification, the recovery of Puritans and sovereign grace, than anybody in Presbyterian circles. C.J. Mahaney probably is even more radical than Piper, and yet thousands of people are coming to love the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and Calvin because of his ministry. Driscoll, some of the others, in the Baptist circles that are more sane. Some of these people have terrible worship. And I long to see these things change, but I realize that God has sovereignly right now given them gifts beyond the gifts of many of us and is using them. And I need to respect God in that and defer to them. Praying for opportunities to correct that movement of resurgent Calvinism, to see it take on a more balanced and biblical flavor, but to be thankful that God chose to raise some new voices in our day. And what's happening through those new voices? And so we praise Him and thank Him for that, even as we would pray that He would make it more biblically balanced. God's sovereign. He raises new voices. And we must be willing to test those voices by Scripture and listen to them when they're right. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Spirit giving us this introductory speech by Elihu, that we might learn so many practical lessons about our role as young men, about wisdom, about Your sovereignty and revealing Your truth. Bless these truths to us. Bless Your church this day. Raise up many voices and raise them up from our midst, Lord. Voices that will earnestly and zealously and effectively proclaim the whole counsel of God. And bless our testimony to the degree You've blessed that of others. But we praise You for what You're doing. Give us humility and Your sovereignty. In Christ's name, amen.